do.
Rod. Good. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5. And we'll begin with prayer as we always do, and thank God for the time we have to be together and hear His Word, which is always a privilege and an honor, and you never know what you're going to learn. So with that in mind, we always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness, and so that we're ready to learn, and with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you again for the ability to be together. Thank you that you have blessed us with another day that is filled with your grace. We thank you for your word that reveals to us all that we need to see and that we know and have great confidence that it is the truth and that the world cannot really see it, but it has been given to all who have been born again. We thank you, Father, that as your children, we are given this great gift, a gift of wisdom. We thank you, Father, that through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we have everything, that all things were done by Him and for Him and through Him and in Him. And we, Father, are the recipients of His work and His sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you for your love and your continued love and the fact that you do all things to our benefit. We ask, Father, that through your Spirit our hearts would be opened more and more to your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue to look at wisdom, and as I develop this doctrine, I'm not getting closer to Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job, because the intro of it all is actually getting me a little farther away, but we'll get there. There's obviously, it's an enormous subject in the Scripture, and it must be understood in the scope that it is given in. And one of these things is the fear of the Lord, that as Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And we're going to look at a couple of passages in the New Testament that speak of it. And so one of the things that wisdom is not is impersonal. And what we mean by that is that wisdom is not a set of rules, although it has that in it. It's not a procedure, although it has that within it as well. But it is not something that you can like follow like a machine, just do things for the sake of doing them and have wisdom. That it doesn't work that way, because wisdom is an essence of God, and therefore to have wisdom, you have to get it from God. And therefore, again, what God does is not procedural, although He's given procedures. He Himself is not procedural. He's a person, and like all persons, we're the only thing that we can come close to is us, because we're made in His image, is that we are dynamic, thinking, feeling, flowing, willful, and all the things that make up a human personality. It's not mechanical, although at times it does look like that. So wisdom is not impersonal. It's an attribute of God that can only be found through the fear of the Lord, and therefore like the closeness to the Lord. We find wisdom when we walk with the Lord. We find wisdom when we love what the Lord loves. We find wisdom when we do what the Lord tells us to do, and not grudgingly or under compulsion, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, but as understanding the will of the Lord, and therefore understanding the Lord. And the will of the Lord is magnificent and beautiful. How could it be anything else? Because that's what He is. And therefore, this fear of the Lord is what pushes us. We need, as we talked a lot about on Sunday morning, motivation. We need to be pushed, allowed on our own to just do what we feel like doing, we won't accomplish anything. People think that people, and I say this because I know it in myself, that you think if there's something you need to do that takes effort and discipline, that you're waiting for the perfect circumstance by which you'll feel disciplined. You know, like you're saying, well, maybe I'll just start it tomorrow, or I'll do it tomorrow, because today I don't feel very, you know, I'm not very motivated. And we imagine in our own minds that true motivation that'll drive us to do really difficult things will just happen. And it never happens, and we just wait, and we wait, and we wait, and we don't do anything. Now, I greatly admire many people in the world, and I'm talking about unbelievers, who have a will to do things and accomplish things, and they do some very hard things, and it's admirable. And perhaps, you know, there's a lesson in that as well. But the what we're talking about here is God driving us to be what we're supposed to be, what He has made us to be. And so He gives us things that create this fear. And of course, it's not a fear of condemnation from God, because we've been released from that. No believers, none of us are condemned by God. And Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it's not condemnation, but commendation, if you will. It's to be commended by God, pleasing to God. And there's a fear of not doing that. And He instills that in us. And it doesn't hurt that He tells us that all of our deeds will be judged by Jesus Christ. And face to face with Him, because I've been studying this, I've been thinking a lot about this meeting, you know. And I think for so long in my mind, this meeting face-to-face with Christ was so far in the future, you know, I didn't really have to consider it all that much. And I don't know if it's because I'm older, probably, maybe a mixture of that and more of a desire to be what He wants me to be. But this meeting with Him is going to happen face-to-face with the Lord. And He is going to judge our deeds, whether good or bad. And that's very sobering. And to have that, to be reminded of that from time to time, is, again, it's motivating. It's motivating. And we all know that when we stand before Christ at that place, we're not going to be afraid of Him. And why? Because of what He's done for us. We're going to look at those scars on His hands and know that there, and He still has them, scars on His hands and feet. Know that He sacrificed Himself for us. Well, we'll know that already. And He loves us immeasurably. We're not going to be afraid of Him. But thinking about that meeting and say you didn't really have a lot of good deeds that He could be pleased about, that would create a fear in me, and it does actually put a fire under us. And interestingly, God—that's exactly how God describes Himself when speaking to humans about His abilities and powers, as it says in Hebrews. If we get there tonight, well, if not tonight, soon, that He's a consuming fire. That's what He describes Himself as, and He's saying that to believers, not just unbelievers. And again, not to be afraid of Him. It wouldn't make any of us afraid of Him. But with this, I take a stab at this every time I write out a definition for the fear of the Lord, and it always comes out a bit different. excuse me. But this time around, the fear of the Lord is a healthy respect for God's definition of good and evil, knowing that the law comes from Him and Him alone, and a healthy respect for the consequences of neglecting that law. And we're speaking of the law of, not the Mosaic law, but the law of good, you know, the goodness, the law of Christ, the law of this life in Christ Jesus. What is it? What is it about? What does it do? What does it not do? And therefore, that falls under the category of good and evil, and we have a hearty respect for God's definition, not our amalgamation of our own ideas and what we want, and trying to compromise God's definition of good and evil. Fear of the Lord is not being afraid of Him, but afraid of him, but being fearful of not pleasing him out of love for him. It is fear of not putting him in the proper place in your heart. Where does he belong? There's only one place that he belongs, and it's on the throne of all authority, excuse me, above you and above me. And the flesh always wants to put self on that throne, always. That's what the flesh wants. And the flesh will tirelessly work for that. And so we have to deal with that. We have to realize that the only person who should be on the throne of our heart is Jesus Christ. So it's not being afraid of him, fearful of not pleasing him because we love him. It's fear of not putting him in the proper place in our heart, which is the throne of all authority that he sits upon. Fear of the Lord has its grounding also in forgiveness. And it's an aspect of this that we must understand. It's because forgiveness, we know that we're forgiven and therefore not afraid of God and not afraid of, and I temper this, if you can understand, we're not afraid of sin. And what I mean by that is, if I really go for it, I'm probably going to fail. What if I have in my mind, I say, well, I'm going to fail anyway. So why bother? And I just do nothing. And I'm not afraid of falling. But I will fall. I will make mistakes. But I'm not afraid of that. Does it make me, it still means that I hate sin. God hates sin. And so must we. So I'm not afraid of falling. And so I know that I can pursue God with all of my heart and soul, nothing holding me back, because I'm completely forgiven. So I'm not terrified of failure, although I hate failure. I'm not terrified of it, and therefore I can go for it. We all know if you're going to go for something, if there's the slightest fear in you of bodily harm or retribution or condemnation or ridicule by others, it holds you back, it's at least somewhat. Sometimes your fear of the unknown makes you not do anything at all. But certainly the fear of results, if there is anything you fear, you don't put your whole heart and soul into something if you're afraid of something happening. And when we can say, well, look, I'm going to follow God with all my heart and soul, and I'm not afraid of the fact that I may fail, and I probably will. So we fear not pleasing him out of love for him. And so this marvelous passage for this is in 2 Corinthians 5. We have noted a number of passages in the Old Testament where the fear of the Lord is mentioned, and some erroneously think that it's only an Old Testament concept. It is not. The fear of the Lord is not an Old Testament entreaty only. We find it in the New, and we'll start here in 2 Corinthians 5:1. Now, where we find the fear of the Lord mentioned here is in verse 11, and we can start there first. Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. And he says this about him and those that are ministering with him. Said, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Meaning with the gospel, as an apostle, as workers in their ministry, they persuade men. They speak to them. And persuade here would mean that they're completely involved in the desire to convert people. Meaning that it's not to them just go from place to place and just shout the gospel and then move on and don't care if anybody hears it or if they don't or if they believe it or if they don't, have no care whatsoever. You know, it's between them and God, and use that excuse. But when he says we persuade men, he means that he truly desires, as God does. I mean, it's the same as having the mind of God, that we desire the converts. We desire people to be converted to Christianity, to be saved. I mean, why wouldn't we? Because the alternative is horrible, the lake of fire. We don't even like thinking of it, but we know it to be true. And so, hence, Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That's his ministry, right? He's an apostle, but it's true of all of us. We're all witnesses for Jesus Christ. We're all here to be testimonies of him. And to do that would be a good deed. And probably several good deeds. And so notice right before that, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, what comes before that in verse 10? The therefore always points to, you know, we always say, what is it therefore? It's always therefore what comes prior to it. And what comes prior to it is verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And then he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord." So there's this fear of this judgment. But certainly not being afraid of Christ. And so now to get this all right, we have to look at the context of the passage. So let's go back to verse 1. It won't take us too long. 2 Corinthians 5:1. Get rid of this phlegm. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That's marvelous hope, isn't it? If the earthly tent is torn down, that means our human body, if it's torn down, he's using imagery to speak of our death, we know we have a building from God. Well, are the Corinthians saved or are they not saved? Well, of course they are. He always speaks to them as they are saved. "We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house, in this body, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. We shall always have a body, but the one that's in heaven is not made with hands and eternal." And Paul says here, you know, if you long for that body, there's nothing wrong with that. And Paul says, in fact, he does as well. "Indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." And I love it, it's swallowed up by life, as if being mortal is what life is. And it's not. Now, to be alive, you have to be mortal. But what life here is speaking of is the life of Christ, what is the life of God, what is real life. And God is not mortal. He's immortal. And so are we. And so our mortal life, this mortal coil, always love that phrase, is swallowed by life because we have life in Christ Jesus. And that's when we die. So, and then he says in verse 5, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage," and by the way, we know also, as Paul writes in Romans 8, that the Spirit always bears witness with our human spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you're saved. And we know that we have that through faith in Christ. And so, he who prepared us for this very purpose, this eternity, this eternal immortality, is God, who's given us in time the Holy Spirit as a pledge. "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." And there's a way to take that which is marvelous, because he's not just stating geography. You know, we're here on earth, he's in heaven, and he's far away. Being absent from the Lord is abnormal. Why is that? He's the head, we're the body. He's the husband, we're the bride. He's the cornerstone, we're the stones. He's the foundation, we're the wall. And so to be absent from the Lord, it says while we're at home, this is why we have good courage, while we're at home here on earth, we're absent from the Lord. And therefore we know that we have to be with the Lord. The bride, the church, the body has to be with him and reunited with him. And so in verse 7, "We walk by faith and not by sight." Our destiny is with the Lord at the right hand of God. Eternity, eternal body, right? All of this wonderful, good stuff, beyond good. So we're of courage. So he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord." And so what he's saying here is are we afraid of death? We're not to be. You know, it doesn't mean that we're ready to commit suicide. It doesn't mean that. It just means that, look, when the day comes, it's going to be a glorious day. I prefer to be out of this body and in my new body. But more so than that, no matter what body I'm in, that I'm face to face in union with, which I am in union with, but hand to hand, face to face, sitting next to, with, touching, hearing, feeling my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's the ultimate. What more could I want than that? And so we long for that. And that's what Paul is saying. Yes, we all do. Paul does. And that's why he would write in Philippians, you know, I'd rather be at home with the Lord, because he didn't know when he was going to die in prison. Were they going to execute him soon or later? And he writes in the first chapter of Philippians that he said, I don't know what to want more. I'd rather be home with the Lord because I've run the race and I finished the course. I'd rather be with him, but he said it may be more beneficial to the churches that I remain behind. He said, I don't know which one to want more. So, it's a wonderful thing, it's a wonderful truth. And then Paul says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home, in face-to-face with Christ, or absent here on earth, to be pleasing to him. And here's the word for ambition. It's philtimeomai. Philtimeomai, that's right. And it literally, you've got philos, is a compound word, as so many Greek words are, Greek nouns are. Philos, which is to love, and time, T-I-M-E, which means honor. And so it just literally means to love, honor. A good definition of it is to strive to bring something to pass. And what are we, as Paul says, because of this truth that he's just written of, what do we strive to bring to pass? What honor do we truly love? And that is to be pleasing to the Lord. And Paul says it very emphatically, this word. As soon as I read it in the English, I'm like, that has to be the most important word in this passage. And it turns out that it is, that to strive to bring something to pass. It's much like another word that Paul uses to make every effort, to the word for diligence. And there are several synonyms that are used for the same thing, as to be our attitude. And why? But you see, it's not just, God doesn't just say to us, look, have this attitude, just have it. He explains to us what the whole situation is, and then he tells us to have the attitude. And what is the situation? God says, look, because you're a born-again believer, because of my son and your faith in him, when you die, you will have an eternal body, that you'll be with me forever in perfection and holiness. And I know you long to be here, but while you're not here with me, you're absent from the Lord, which means that you're temporarily in a kind of unnatural situation, say unnatural spiritually, that the bride of Christ should be with her husband, the body should be with the head. And so for a short period of time, the head is in heaven and you're on earth, and God has made it this way. And for a very real purpose. And then we find out what that purpose is that God is revealing himself to mankind. He's saving souls. He's revealing himself through us, actually. And that we have this opportunity in a dark world that's filled with evil and sin and a lot of unbelievers and a lot of misinformation, a lot of lies, and a lot of sin and evil, that we can be, and we are, and should be, the light of the world. And so that's what Paul says. Look, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the fear of the Lord. So God explains to us the situation. And then he tells us that, therefore, we have as our, you know, what we strive very hard to bring to pass. And, you know, notice it's our ambition. All right? Is it going to come natural to you? Is this, you know, you've got to make a decision here. But the decision is based upon the truth that is revealed, which is about our position in Christ and all the great blessings that we possess. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men by his grace. And we have so many wonderful gifts. And with them, what? You know, and so God, after so amazingly blessing us, says, now, look, you can please me. And, you know, it's, you know, there's a way of looking at that. There's the only way of looking at that is, really, the only true way of looking at that is privilege. We have the privilege of pleasing God. Right, who has had that privilege? And it is only a born-again believer in this age has this privilege, this opportunity of pleasing God. And then Paul gives us the sobering fact in verse 10, for we must all, as no one will be accepted, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There, the judgment seat of Christ. And it's just so plainly stated, it brings 1,000 questions to our minds and 1,000 questions that can't be answered, not one of them. Because so little is said. But it's clear enough. What we will be judged, and the word recompensed means rewarded for what we've done in our deeds. Right? Deeds are ergons, they're works, deeds. Again, he doesn't go into great detail about that either, but our deeds are going to be judged in the body, deeds in the body, whether according to what he has done, what we have done. Not what we've not done, not what we hope to do, not what we were waiting to do, but what we've done. And I every time I look at it, I adore it. I say, he didn't say good, better, kind of good. There aren't like 100 categories here. There's only 2, good or bad. And that's what we get to know. And so Paul then says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And what he means there is that God sees all that is in us, meaning that the good and the bad are being seen by God day by day by day. And I loved it. One commentator put it that Paul saw himself as being at the judgment seat of Christ every day of his life. In a way, you know what that means. It's like Paul says here, we're manifest to God. He sees everything I think and everything I do. And so every day, with that in mind, is a preparation for this judgment seat. And that's motivating, sobering and motivating. And, you know, and again, it's also fearful, but not being afraid. If I have opportunity for sin today and I could grab hold of it, I'm tempted and I could grab hold of it, or I could think to myself, there's things I could do today that would be good deeds at the judgment seat of Christ. And again, it's not me trying to earn anything with him, it's just that my life is going to be judged by Jesus Christ. And not to lose my salvation, it must always be said, I'm not at all. It's just that our deeds are going to be evaluated. And so God, after he tells us so many wonderful things about who we are and what we have and all of these blessings and the victory and the freedom and the celebration and the joy, and he says, now don't be, as Paul would write in Galatians, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And therefore we can. This freedom, this grace, this forgiveness. And I did it myself, and I know plenty of people have done it. Have lived immoral lifestyles, have lived lackadaisical spiritual lifestyles, who have no self-discipline, rarely, and all everything's grace, you know. So it's and they real understand this. What the Corinthians did too. The Corinthians loved eternal life doctrine, and they loved forgiveness doctrine. They loved it. What they didn't love at all was the doctrines of righteousness, sanctification. They didn't like those. and they kind of push those aside. And that's why, again, there's things that must be understood by the believer. It takes a while, it takes years, but they must understand there's a balance between the grace of God and the fear of God. And we have to learn to love them both, because we need to be pushed. If any Christian thinks that they're self-pushers, that's just pride talking. None of us are. We all need to be pushed. We all need to be corralled, harnessed in. We all need, like it says in Hebrews 12, who of us have gone through the Christian life without discipline from God? The writer of Hebrews says all have been disciplined, just like natural kids, which in their age, that was true. In our age, unfortunately, it's not true all the time, but who is there who has not been disciplined? God disciplines those he loves. That's what he says. And he does, and we need it. We need it. In that passage, it says we will not bear the fruit of righteousness if we're not disciplined. So none of us are self-motivators, really. It's God that does, and God gets all the credit for everything. So such fear does not relate to condemnation, but is... Condemnation is abolished for those in Christ Jesus, as I quoted Romans 8:1, but it's commendation, right? Being commended at the judgment seat of Christ, and our fear is the absence of it. And not, again, it's not because, you don't see Paul writing about like what the recompense is. Right, gold and silver and money and jewels and positions and what? What is the recompense? You know, I would be sure, and this because when we're at this judgment seat, we're minus old sin nature. We're not in this world anymore, right? This takes place in heaven. That if you just saw on the face of the Lord Jesus his pleasure in you, in other words, you pleased him, I would think that would be worth more than any material thing he could hand over to you, or any position, you know, that you just pleased him. So knowing the fear of the Lord is a fact of the inescapable accountability to Christ as judge. And you take that straight out of this passage in 2 Corinthians 5. You know, and what I love about that statement is I would have never come up with that, you know, just on my own thinking, knowing what I know about Scripture, I probably would have shied away from such a statement because it seems so harsh. But the Word of God is very clear here that knowing the fear of the Lord is the fact of the inescapable accountability to Christ as judge. All must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All will be recompensed. And therefore, you know, we have this in mind. And so it does. It has its desired effect. We believe it and know that that day, there will be a day, however long it will last, that we will stand before him. So the ascended Christ, as we note in Ephesians 4, given us gifts. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men, and he's going to recompense us. The same one who gave us the gifts is going to recompense us for our deeds. So fear cannot mean fear of condemnation that all believers will inevitably feel in judgment. I hate to think of that moment for them. But a reverential awe and respect, so much so that it is accompanied by a fear or dread of not living the life that Christ gave us and performing the good deeds that he will judge. What may help our understanding of this fear of the Lord is that in Ephesians 5:33, it says that wives are to fear their husbands. You read in your New American Standard says respect, which is a fine translation, but the Greek word is phobeo. It's the verb of phobos. The wives are instructed to fear their husbands. Now, would God want you to be afraid of your husband? And think of this also. This is used because of the wife's position, according to the Word of God, as subservient to the husband. Now, the world loves that message. You know. But according to the Scripture, husbands and women are co-equal in the church. It's not a patriarchal society. The church is equality. There is no male or female, Jew or Gentile in the church. But yet in marriage, God holds the wife to this position that she is to fear her husband. And therefore, it certainly doesn't mean to be afraid, but it's a fear of not doing what you're called to do as a wife. And you know, so the husband has his side as well, and he should fear the Lord in not doing that either. There's good deeds in that. You know, if Christians think that they have to go on mission fields or something like that to do something miraculous for God, if actually just behaving like you're supposed to in your everyday situation is miraculous, to do what you're called to do. For the wife, now think, you know, are all husbands, how should I put it, are they all so easy to respect and to fear? No, I think we could ask any Christian wife and be like, no, not at all. Do they deserve such respect? I mean, to use the word, is there a word for respect in the scripture? There is, and I'll show it to you in a second. But to use the word phobeo, to fear, is it really the word for dread? It's a word that's used for people who are terrified. That to use that for the position of the wife to the husband, God fully knowing what us husbands would be, and you know, and you know what I mean by that. I mean we're not up to it. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. But yet you're called to do it. All wives are called to do it. And so what is the fear of? It's certainly not the fear of the husband. It's not the fear of what your friends will think about you. It's a fear of the Lord himself, because he is the one who has called you to it. And Christian marriage is supposed to be a picture of Christ in the church. That's what that whole passage in Ephesians 5 is about. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. And so it kind of helps us, not that I'm going to talk about marriage here, but it helps us kind of to understand, I think, that it's used in that context. New American Standard says respect. The King James says reverence. And the ASV, the Authorized Standard Version, does actually translate it fear. So the judgment seat of Christ is but one facet of the fear of the Lord. All right, so far tonight we've looked at the judgment seat of Christ, but that's just one facet of the fear of the Lord. There's the judgment seat of Christ for sure. That's a very motivating and sobering. But there's the magnitude and power of God himself. And God uses this when showing himself. And for instance, when he corrects Job for his wrong thinking, God shows his magnificence, his enormity, his ability. This boundless ability by which he controls every little thing that happens on earth. That's what he shows to Job and instills in Job the fear of the Lord. Whereas Job, he did have fear of the Lord, but as his condition continued and his friends nagged him, he started to shake his fist at God, which is not fear of the Lord. So there's the judgment seat of Christ. There's the magnitude and power of God himself, the fact that God alone demands obedience. He demands it. And why shouldn't he? He's a creator. And he alone has all authority. He is infinitely higher than the greatest creature. And that we are to please him. These are all contributing factors, and I'm sure there's more, into the fear of the Lord. It's understandable that it's a difficult concept. But it's born out of the Bible's teaching in which grace and freedom are tempered with fear and obedience or duty. So you look at both passages. You know, you could teach, if you're a pastor and you wanted to teach, you could ignore the passages about fear and obedience and diligence, maybe not mention them so much, and you could mention a whole lot, the passages, which there are tons of both. You can mention a whole lot, the grace and love and forgiveness, which is all true. But you would put in your hearers' minds a tilted or a skewed vision of the Christian way of life. But it has to be both, and a pastor has to have the courage to teach the whole realm of doctrine, no matter what. It's understandable that believers who have somewhat of a grasp on the grace of God have developed the concept in their minds that a light, casual relationship with God is all that's required. And a light, casual relationship with God will get you not very far. I'm going to say, you wouldn't say it would take you nowhere. It does. It takes you somewhere. But you're limiting yourself and to your own demise. I find it interesting that for when we describe this, and as I have learned it over the years when I was under a man's ministry, that it was always other words than fear that were used to describe it. So what is the fear of God? Because we'd all be like, you could tell we're all kind of afraid of this concept and be like, well, don't worry. It's respect, it's awe, it's reverence, and it is all of those things. But you can't throw fear out, because that's the word that he uses. The Greek word phobos means fear or dread, and the concept is somewhat, maybe, beyond words. One of those things, and I think this to be true, because there's a balance between it. It's a concept that sits right next to grace and love and freedom and all of the good stuff. I say the good stuff because fear is also the good stuff. And we have to live the Christian way of life to truly understand it. I'll say it again. I couldn't believe it. I mentioned it twice now. That interview with Tucker Carlson with John Voight, it was just bizarre that John Voight would talk about the fear of the Lord when I was doing this subject. I have never seen an interview with John Voight. I've loved his, he's a great actor, I've always liked him. I've read about that he's conservative, which, stands out in Hollywood, obviously. But I'd never seen an interview with him, so I decided to watch a little bit of it. And Carlson asked him, so, what has Christianity done for your life? And he says, well, you know what? I've got the fear of the Lord. I was like, wow. That is amazing. But then what I loved, and you could tell that this man knew the Lord. There's a chance that I'm wrong about that, but the way he talked and the way he looked, I'm like, that's someone who knows God. And when he went to describe what the fear of the Lord was, he's fumbled a bit. And for the same reason I do, I think, at least I hope, is that it's a concept, because fear can mean being afraid, and we're certainly not to be afraid of God. Fear can mean that you forget about the grace of God and the forgiveness of God and the love of God. You can't do that. So it exists side by side, hand in hand, with grace and forgiveness and love. Fear, reverence, and duty, and obedience, and striving, diligence. And that love of honor, the word that we looked at, to be pleasing to Christ. It's grace and love and forgiveness, and this beautiful, loving relationship with God stands alongside the judgment seat of Christ. Now, when we're there, is Christ going to say, I love you so much, I'm just going to say all your deeds are good? I just love you. Let's just skip the evaluation. I'll just put... I'll give you an A+. Acts 9:14. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. So here we have the fear of the Lord is written in Acts about the whole condition of the church. Judea, Galilee, Samaria, that's all of Palestine, north and south, going on in the fear of the Lord. And notice, it's the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And those two things are not antithetical. The fear of the Lord and the comfort, fear and comfort. Can the two coexist? Generally in the world, they can't. If you're afraid, you're uncomfortable. But the fear of the Lord, therefore, cannot be being afraid. The comfort comes along with it. We go to Corinthians again, go to chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7. Therefore, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, and the promises, you know, sometimes when we do this passage, I do go back and read some of the promises, but basically I can summarize them for you, that Paul tells the Corinthians that they are the temple of God, and that God indwells them, and that they have eternal life, and they are incredibly blessed by God. So he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved believers, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Did the Corinthians need to cleanse themselves? Well, most certainly, as we know that they did. Defilement of what? The flesh. And that is their, you know, they take any of the immoral sins and any immoral sins that you could think of that are against the body, certainly sexual sins and other things, other addictions, lust of the flesh, and the spirit. So he has the inner man, and for in the instance of the Corinthians, they had strife, jealousy. That's not in the body, that's in within. You could be filled with jealousy and no one would know it. If you defile your body enough, everybody knows it. You wear it on your skin. If you defile your spirit, it takes a while for people to notice. And so Paul gets to both. Defilement of flesh and spirit. He says, look, cleanse ourselves from these things. In what? Perfecting holiness. Holiness being set apart unto God. As we started years ago when we started Ephesians, is that we are predestined, right? Elected. We're elected to be holy. We're elected so that we would be holy and blameless. Holiness is, you know, living as God lives, but in the fear of God. Go to verse 11. Now, Paul here in chapter 7 reveals to the Corinthians that he was a bit broken up by the fact that they had been caused such sorrow by his first letter. And then when he heard that the sorrow was accompanied by repentance, that they actually said, you know, Paul's right and we need to change what we're doing, that Paul was filled with joy. And so Paul tells them that they had a repentance that is godly. And a godly repentance has no regrets. And wasn't that wonderful? That either a letter from Paul or a situation or divine discipline or Bible classes or whatever opens up your mind to the fact that you have been doing things incredibly wrong against God's holiness, that if you repent of that, which means just turn away from it to God and to God's way, that it is without regret. Whereas the repentance of the world is always filled with regret. They tell you repentance in the world is that you never forget your past. And it's not like we forget our past. We just know that it's forgiven and it's gone. And we have every opportunity here. Here's what we say to ourselves. I have so many years before I die. I don't know how much, but I can estimate if I live to be, you know, whatever average is. And I only have so many years by which to please my Lord. So forget what lies behind and reach forward to what is ahead. It doesn't matter how old you are. As long as you get it. And it takes us all a long time to get it. I only have so many years to do this. So I'm not thinking about the past. I'm thinking about the future. I'm thinking about today. And can people change? That's God's business. That's what He does. When we fell, we changed ourselves, and God saved us, He changed us, and not back to what we were in the garden, like Adam and Eve, but far, far more to heaven itself. And so, so the Corinthians repent, and here's what Paul says about them after their repentance. He says in verse 11, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you." Earnestness meaning honesty. what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Innocent meaning they repented and did so properly and fully. It wasn't just words, it was actually repentance of the heart. What vindication, notice what indignation. What is indignation means to be angry. Angry at what? Well, at what they've done and their sin and their that lifestyle. And then he says, what fear. The situation of the man in the Corinthian church who was having a sexual affair with his father's wife reveals the grave immorality and the actual, as we said, you know, when believers just focus on, they say, well, grace, if the plan of God is grace, then only a casual relationship with God is all that's necessary. And that's what the Corinthians obviously had done. If they had gotten to the point where this guy who's having a everybody knows it, he's having a sexual relationship with his father's wife, and they're all great with it. You know, they have gotten extremely lackadaisical and casual. Paul opened their eyes to their sinful life. They repented, and then what? Fear of God, indignation against sin and evil, zeal, avenging of wrong, and you know that's what we are to be. So repentance, magnificent. 1 Peter 2:16 and 17 says, act as free men. Don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves to God, being slaves to God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Again, we see Peter here now, and quickly stating it, but it doesn't take away from its truth or its impact, is that we are to honor all men, love the brotherhood, love the body of Christ, fear God, and honor the king. And there is boundaries, right? Boundaries that we are to live in. So again, act as free men. So there's your freedom, your forgiveness, the love of God, your grace. Don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, meaning we can do that. Paul says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But he says to the Galatians, you are all free in Christ. You're all free. But then he says, in love, serve one another. Use your freedom. In love, serve one another. Our service of one another, that's another thing that's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. Did we serve one another? I think to myself, have I? I don't know. You know, like, if all of a sudden Christ showed up here right now and says, all right, we're going to do a quick judgment seat to see where you're at, you know, how would it go for us? And I don't know. You know, I don't think I want to know. But, you know, it's to think that it's really, really coming. You know, it's a fact, and life goes by fast, that it won't be long, really, before I'm there. Now, we put stuff off. We're grand at doing that. You know, we think we've got time. We think we've got years. And we put things off and off and off. And this is what the Word of God reveals to us, that we are to fear God, and for the very reason that it will push us and guide us and hold us back from doing things or not doing things that we should. All right, Ephesians 5:21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Again, I'm not to be afraid of Christ, but certainly here it is, phobos again. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, we'll just set up a passage. We've only got a few minutes left. And see here, we've got a terrific passage in Hebrews 12. You can go to Hebrews 12, 18. Hebrews 12:18. And the first reason I went to this passage was because the words, the Greek words used for reverence and awe. And that's what we usually define phobos as, is reverence and awe. And so I've got, here's the passage here in verse 28. And it says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that's the kingdom of God that is eternal and permanent, not going anywhere, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's a scary looking verse. Our God is a consuming fire. Is he going to consume me with fire? The answer is no, he's not. But he is this. He is just this. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is going to bring out. The God that we serve is bigger and more powerful than we remotely know. We couldn't possibly know it. We know of it. We know the words that describe it. You know, all those omni words. We know them. But to truly understand how transcendent, enormous, powerful, you know, wise, it's impossible for us to understand. Bigger and way, way bigger than we know. And, you know, we have to understand that that's who we're dealing with. And yet, that very person, divine person, became a man and subjected himself to people like us who were evil, finite, stupid, petty, ridiculous people. And he submitted himself to them so that he could save us. The drop down, as Paul said in Ephesians 4, if he ascended, then he must have descended to the depths of the earth. That distance there that he had to travel. It's not a distance. It's just going from one life to another. It's beyond us. But we know it's magnificent. It's the magnitude of what he did is just incredible. The second word, awe, at the end of verse 28 is deos. I'll use my marker here. Look at that, deos. And it's often translated godly fear. So here in your New American Standard is translated awe. It can be translated godly fear, and it's a synonym of phobos. And so it's stated here, too, the word reverence is eulabeia, and that, you know, does mean to revere. It's exactly right the way it's translated. Awe is a good translation for deos. And as we'll see in this passage, that before we get to this, we start with, we can look at the beginning here. Go back to verse 18. For you have not, notice not, come to a mountain that may be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom, and in a whirlwind, into the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which was, by the way, the words were God's voice when he gave him the Ten Commandments, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. By the way, they're not condemned for that at all. They're actually commended for it by God. For they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. And yet, the writer of Hebrews says that this is Mount Sinai, obviously, and you know, you haven't come to this mountain, but in verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And that's Abel's animal sacrifice, not Abel's actual blood. So the contrast between Zion and Sinai is very great, and we're at Zion. He says, you haven't gone to Sinai. He's talking to believers. He's talking to Jewish believers, but believers in the early church, you haven't gone to Sinai. You've gone to Zion. And Zion is just beautiful. Right? That's where you want to be. But then he said, and so, great. Thanks. Thanks, God. This is wonderful. Thank you for all of these gifts. And then he says in verse 25, see to it that you don't refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. So we go from the fearful Sinai and say, wow, thank God I wasn't a part of that, to the beautiful, welcoming, warm and fuzzy Zion, and then we're given a warning. And a warning that says, look, if you turn your back on God, as the Exodus generation faced the judgment of God, the discipline of God, and so will you. And we'll see that this goes, so there's this kind of like this, just what we were talking about, this fine line. It's not so fine. It's kind of like a place where, look, you're so incredibly blessed, grace, mercy, love, blessing, and then warning. And the warning's clear. No, you're not the only one who gets away with it. You're not that. You think in your mind that you're the one who gets away with it. You don't get away with it. If just like in they turn their back on God, we do. And then he's going to swing back to we're a part of a kingdom that can't be shaken and how wonderful that is. And then he swings back again. Our God is a consuming fire. You'll say, well, which one is it? It's both. Both. Grace and blessings, fear and duty. Put them both together and understand. Right? That's what life is. Life is complexity, and you have to put all these variables together and understand them. And you will. God promises that you will. And then you will please Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for all that you do and have done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word, which covers all that we need to know. May we be blessed with eyes that are open to the truth, and we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Welcome to the human.
happening.